We continue to worship God now as we pray together, and just today we're going to focus a little bit on, you know, the Reformation and what that has meant, and for the people around the world who are continuing to take the truth of who God is to various places around the world, taking the Word of God to various places around the world as well. So let's come before God now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have it in our hands today. We have it in our language, and Lord, we have the ability to read it. And Lord, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who prompts us, leads us, guides us, and teaches us to the truths of who you are, what you have done, what you want to do in us and through us, and Lord, what you will do when Jesus Christ returns. And Lord, we realize as we sit here today under this great blessing, there are many around the world who just do not have this blessing that we have. They do not have the scriptures in their own language, and if they do, they don't have them in abundance. And Lord, we pray for the continuing work of the translators and for Wycliffe and other people who are translating your word into the languages of various tribes and nations and peoples in all corners of the world, in mountains and jungles. And Lord, for those people who go through those jungle paths, and for those people who climb those mountain treks to deliver Bibles to people living in isolation and away from the developed world, Lord, in countries where the word of God is illegal, Lord, we pray for protection for all, even today who are transporting and translating your word so that many people will have it, so that they can read about what you have done and what you are doing in this world. Lord, we have many missionaries who are then taking this word into various places and sharing with people the great story of salvation, the history of salvation, the truth of salvation. And Lord, they do face persecution and opposition in various different forms. But we pray, Lord, for their perseverance, that you would continue with a real spirit of perseverance in their lives, a spirit of protection, Lord, against the world, against evil, against everything that would try to undermine the work that they're doing and undermine the gospel itself. And Lord, while we think of these missionaries and these places, far-flung places, places that we will never go, places that we will never be able to get to, we realize, Lord, the importance of the truth here in our own land. As we, each of us, who know and love Jesus as our Savior, are missionaries to the mission fields that you have sent us into. Whether that is our home or our workplace, our school, Lord, wherever we're at, we have this truth that we can meet freely to discuss and have fellowship together as we worship you. And today, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with a boldness to go out into this world, all aspects of our culture and our communities, from the school gate to Stormont and everywhere in between, Lord, that we would take this truth, that we would communicate it to those who need it, who need to hear it, those who are lost. And Lord, may we, as we worship here, be built up for that work. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today, as I say, we're talking about the Reformation, and on the 31st of this month, it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Our reforming from one thing, reforming it to be something else. And there's that little phrase that comes into my mind when I was thinking about this at the start. You know the little phrase, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. I'm sure we all know that. We've maybe applied that. We've maybe said it. We've heard it. Now, that's a very good saying. It's a very good saying, if in fact something is broken. But the problem with that saying is when you get into a situation where one person or one group of people think something's broken, but another person or group of people think there's nothing wrong with it. It's all right. It doesn't need to be fixed. That's where we get opposition, and that's where we get turmoil and strife and trouble. But 500 years ago, on the 31st, a monk nailed 95 theses onto the door of Wittenberg Castle the church in that castle. Why would you nail anything to the door of the church? Well, the door of the church, as you can see from that picture, has other things nailed to it. It was like a public notice board. And various people at various times nailed things onto that door for the public to see. What this man, Martin Luther, nailed to that door was 95 statements, 95 observations, 95 questions regarding the practice, the belief, and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in Germany. You can go and Google those 95. This is not a 95-point sermon this morning, so you can breathe easy. But held within those 95 observations and statements were questions about how we're actually saved. He believed that that what the Catholic Church was teaching about how we are actually and effectively saved was broken. He believed that the authority that the Pope was given was wrong and was broken. And he spoke against that in the 95 Theses. And also then he spoke greatly and questioned the practice of indulgences, which is quite bizarre for us, but it's quite a bizarre theology. But in a nutshell, if, say, for example, a family member of mine passed away and was a particular sin in their life that the priest had not forgiven them for, I could pay the priest, and the priest would then ensure that somehow my loved one who was in purgatory would be forgiven for that actual sin committed on earth. Quite complicated, and we can see how that doesn't really work. Purgatory is a not heaven, not hell. It's a kind of a waiting room theology. But all of this was all encapsulated within these 95 theses. Martin Luther himself was a man, a very intelligent man, who began to study law, but turned away from that and became a monk. And he, as a monk, began to study theology, but had such a passion for it and an understanding and a gift for it, he became a lecturer of theology. He knew that what was being taught did not match what was in the Word of God. He knew the teaching was broken and it needed to be fixed. And when he nailed those 95 theses on the door, it was like a cork in a bottle. It just spewed out. Because many other people agreed with what he had been saying. Lots of other people agreed with this. But once they saw it on the door in public, they took it and they wrote it down and they copied it and they posted it off and they carried it all around Germany. And it spread like wildfire. Not throughout just Germany, but throughout Europe and beyond. Of course, this set Luther against the church because the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals and all of the hierarchy of the church didn't think there was anything wrong. And they wanted Luther excommunicated, and that's what they did. They excommunicated him from the Catholic Church. And then they tried him. They brought him to a place where they wanted to try him for heresy. And this was quite a bizarre circumstance in the title because it was called the Diet of Worms. Now, worms is not something you'd want to put in your peace box. It's certainly not part of my diet. But this was not something that we eat. A diet is just a word in the day for a council. They brought everyone together in this big council for this particular situation. And it was in the city of Worms. So it was the council that came together in the city of Worms called the Diet of Worms. And here charges were placed against Luther, but he refused to back down. He said, I only believe what I read in the scriptures. And unless the scriptures tell me something different, I'm not going to believe anything different. He stood by these principles that God had been revealing to him in his own personal study of the scriptures. Now, of course, this wasn't going well. And he was going to be killed. Execution was at the end of this council. That's what lay ahead of for him. But he was whisked away by his supporters. He had some fairly rich and influential supporters who whisked him away. And he went to the security of a castle. And there he wrote to equip other reformers in Germany and beyond. And it quickly moved out of Germany into Switzerland, for example. Two other main characters, just probably like a half a generation, just a little bit younger, were two men, Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, in North and the southern parts of Switzerland, Zurich and Geneva. John Calvin is of particular importance to us as Presbyterians, because a young man called John Knox, a Scottish man, was saved by the grace of God through Reformed preaching that had reached Scotland. And he went then to Geneva and he met John Calvin, and he spent time with John Calvin. And that's where the form of church government that we call Presbyterianism was born. He brought that back and it started in Scotland. So we have a fairly strong link to this particular reformer, John Calvin. But Calvin and Zwingli, they were out and about. They weren't locked in a castle. And they were taking this to the streets, to the people. They were telling them about it, making it available for them. They were preaching against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. They believed that the Bible and the words in it were for all people to read, not just for the elite. The Bible was only in the Latin language. It's called the Latin Vulgate. And other people couldn't read it. People couldn't read at all. That was the situation in those days. But how did it get that bad? How did it get to that point in 1517 that this reformation was needed? Well, if we go all the way back to when Jesus was walking the earth, Jesus walked and talked with people, he performed miracles, he taught, and he died on the cross and he rose again, and many people saw that. Many people were eyewitnesses of what Jesus did in those days. And people talked, when Jesus headed up back into heaven, people talked about it. They talked about it all the time, and this news spread, and this news spread. But they thought Jesus was coming back quickly or soon, but he didn't. And some of these people who were there started to die, started to pass away. So they thought, we need to write this down. So for 30 years, the stories of Jesus and his teaching was in the oral tradition, but people were there who remembered it, who stood in those crowds and heard Jesus. They were there, but they started to write it down. And then the church started to spread out after Acts when Jesus headed up into heaven, and those apostles went out and they started to write letters to churches. And through those that first generation, there was these letters of encouragement by Paul. We have some of them here. There were many other letters as well between people. That's how they communicated in those days. There was no text messaging or email or phones or anything like that at all, of course. They just wrote these letters and they were all over the place. All in every city where churches were being planted, in every town and every village, they had these letters. But these were letters written by people who were eyewitnesses in those early first generations. But then they all passed away. All the letter writers, then they passed away. And the church in its infancy spread throughout in various towns and villages and cities. They all got together and they said, right, what are we going to do with all of these letters? We need to bring them together. And God directed them by his Holy Spirit. He brought them all together and they put together what we now have as the 66 books of the Bible. They realized that they all had the Gospels and they all had Paul's letters and they all had different things. And it's a really interesting thing. Go and Google and research how the Bible was put together. It's really interesting. But they did that. But it took until the 3rd century for this to happen. Then when they had the Bible together, they were asking these questions about what do we really believe about God? What do we believe about Jesus? And what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? In the year 325, they had the first ever church council where bishops, now not bishops as we would call them today, but ministers basically, all came together. And they brought all of their scrolls and they brought this thing that they had now called the Bible together. And they said, hey, what about God? And they brought together then the Nicene Creed. And out of that became the Apostles' Creed. Some of us, maybe from the Anglican tradition, could recite the Apostles' Creed. That Apostles' Creed has been around since the 4th century. These people believed the Word of God. They brought the Word of God together and said, we believe this to be true. But the church was spreading in those days. The church was spreading all over the world and it was getting bigger. And there were 3 main centers for Christianity. There was the Holy Land, there was Jerusalem where Jesus walked, there was Rome, and there was North Africa. And of course, what happens whenever structures appear and people become more important, and what happens then? The Word of God seems to get left behind. It was more about position. It was more about authority. It was more about whose bishop was the best bishop. But at this time, along with this, there was the rise of the Roman Empire. And if you go into history, you will see that church history and the Roman Empire's history is interlinked and interwoven. And that's probably why the center for Christianity became Rome. It was so tied up. And the church became not a theological institution, but it became a theological and a political institution. The church became more about power, and prestige, and money than it did about theology. And this went on. This went on for 1,000 years, over 1,000 years. And in that period of time, the Roman Catholic Church grew to be so strong and so influential. If you think of all of those movies we watch about the kings of Spain and the kings of France and all of those different things, there's always a cardinal in the background pulling the strings. The Roman Catholic Church was influential in all of Europe, amongst various kings and governments. Those stories had been long forgotten. I remember my grandfather talking about his father, my great-grandfather. I never met him. Saw a few old photographs of him, heard one or two stories about him. But if you were to go and ask Jack and Archie, my two sons, about their great-great-grandfather, they probably couldn't even tell you his name. 4 generations and that particular man's legacy is almost forgotten. And the same thing happened with the truth of who God is, the truth of who Jesus is. Those first eyewitnesses who were there had long gone. Their legacies and who they were had been forgotten. And all of what the truth about God had been lost in this political menagerie. But the Reformation happened. On the 31st of October in 1517, one monk changed the course of history. He started to fix this problem because this was broken. Now, can you imagine what it was like for Martin Luther? That morning he got up with that piece of paper in his hand. And he went out to the garden shed and he got a hammer and a nail. And I don't know how far he lived from the church. He's a monk, maybe not too far. But as he walked up, knowing what he had on this piece of paper, knowing the impact it would have, and as he hammered that onto that wall and then let it go and walked away, knowing that he was speaking directly against not just the church, but against kings and against governments all over Europe. Can you imagine how much determination and strength and conviction that took? But then, to see it spread, to realize that he wasn't on his own in this. Other people were supporting this. Other people believed this. Other people knew that it was broken as well. And to see it spread throughout the known world, throughout Europe in those days. Today, this Reformed theology, this truth is all around the world. But what is it? What is the theology of the Reformation? Well, you can go and do degrees on this very subject. You can do a doctorate on this very... You can become a professor on this very subject. So we're not going to be able to cover that this morning. But this whole subject can be drawn in and brought down into 5 areas. And they're called the 5 solas. And the word sola is the word for alone. It means alone. And the first of these solas, these reformers knew there was lots wrong with what the Catholic Church had been teaching for generations. And the first thing they knew was wrong was the scriptures. They said, this faith of ours, scripture alone is the authority. Because the theology of the Catholic Church was that this had authority, but the Pope had equal authority. What the Pope thought about the Bible was as important as what the Bible said itself. So if he said something that was contrary to the Word of God, then that was okay because he had equal authority. And they were saying, no, Scripture alone. What this says is the truth. What it says on these pages. The next three solas we can take together was the next area. It was about our salvation. Salvation could be bought. Salvation could be worked for. Salvation could be earned in various different ways. But they were saying, no, as we read these scriptures, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're a person who believes the word of God to be true, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you live for the glory of God alone. Not living for the establishment, not living to please a monk or a nun or a priest or a cardinal or a bishop or a pope. To live for the glory of God alone. And if you walk into any church, whether it's a denomination, whether it's an independent church, and this is what they're teaching, then that's a Reformed church. If this is what you believe, then you're a Reformed person. Your theology, what you think about God, is Reformed. This is the word of God. By grace we've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're living to please God and God alone, then you are a Reformed theologian. You may not use these terms. I don't go around talking about sola gratia and sola Christos. But this is what I believe. I couldn't lecture on all of these things, but I understand what they mean. When I see them, when I read about them, when they're referred to, I know what that means. And this is as true today as it was whenever the reformers brought all of this together, when they started to fix the brokenness. Because this reformed theology has spread all over the world. There are reformed denominations and reformed churches, I don't want to say in every country in the world, because that's maybe not exactly right, but all over the world, there are reformed individuals believing this to be true. But it has not made its way into every life on earth. Of that we can be sure. Because there are many people out there who believe there is no God of any kind at all. There are many people who follow various different religions that are non-Christian, got nothing to do with this book. They have various different books of their own and deities, gods of their own, false gods. There are many people who still believe that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is right. Now, I want to make this clear. I'm not talking about Roman Catholic people. I'm talking about Roman Catholic teaching. Some people believe that that teaching is still right. And in all of this, there are many people who just follow the ways of the world. There are many people living in various different types of disobedience because they're being drawn by the ruler of the air. That's who we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, and you may want to turn to that for a couple of minutes while we see that this passage is the true word of God, and it's a reformed passage, and I'm sure as we read this, God will speak to us about the truth that we should be confessing in the world today that we live in. Verses 1 and 2, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So let's just get stuck into this and set this out plain and straight. This is Satan we're talking about. He is at work in the lives of people who are disobedient. Now, he doesn't make people disobedient. We are all born that way. Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse really well. But this is not just a New Testament revelation. I'm reading through Ecclesiastes at the minute, and chapter 7, verse 20 says this, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Solomon knew that nobody was perfect. We are by our nature, it says, object of wrath. Following the temporary pleasures of the world. That's the summary of verses 1 to 3. That's the summary of the world that we are born into. And we cannot be even deceived to think that Satan is not at work. Paul makes it clear to the Ephesian church at the end of this letter, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is a passage written for us today. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. From this passage, we can summarize these two things. We are born sinful, and Satan is at work. But when we get to verse 4, the darkness of the reality of this world changes. But because of his great love for us. Now, even in that passage, we can begin to see what the reformers were talking about. But because of his love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive with Christ. It's not about what we do. We didn't decide one day that this was a bad situation on earth and changed it. God did it. As you read down through verses 4 to 7, you will see this unfolding, these solas unfolding in these few verses. God's mercy makes us alive with Christ. It's God's grace that saves us. God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in heaven, in Christ. He has got rich grace and kindness in Christ. These are the solas. This is the scriptures. This is the word of God. This is truth. Sola scriptura. We have heard about the grace of God that saves us in and through and with Christ. Sola Christos. Sola gratia. Verse 8 then expands these solas for us another step even further. It is by grace you have been saved. We've heard that. Through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Through faith in Christ. It doesn't say in Christ in verse 8, but it's certainly implied. It's implied in the passage. It's implied throughout the rest of Scripture. This is what Jesus says, John 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, shall be saved from death, will have life, will be raised up in the last day to take that seat in Christ in heaven. Grace saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can be saved. This is the only way that we can be saved. And if you're here this morning and you believe that you can be saved some other way, then friend, I am afraid you are being deceived into disobedience. Some of that deception sounds like, well, sure, I'm a good person. That may be true. Sure, I do good things. That may be true. I live a good life. Yep, that can be true. But Peter makes it clear for all who were listening to him in Acts chapter 4. He preaches here a Christ alone principle. A crippled beggar has been healed. And Peter says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is the only way that we can be saved. Paul in the passage goes on to make it clear. He says, not by works. He couldn't make it any clearer in this passage. It is not by works. Because no amount of work that we can do is enough. There is no quality of product that is good enough. Because if we could do enough or produce something good enough, then Jesus came for nothing. He didn't need to come. But he did need to come. Because we are by our very nature dead in transgressions and sins. But because of God's great mercy, because of his grace, because of the faith he allows us to exercise in the Savior that he sent, we can be saved. Anything other than that makes you an object of wrath, heading for a lost eternity. But that is not what God was satisfied with. God wanted to make us and makes us his workmanship, created in Christ to do good work that he has prepared. And this is sometimes where the theology gets a bit mixed up, because yes, we can be good people and we should be doing good things. But there's this little phrase I had heard years and years ago. I might even have heard this before I became a Christian. But it goes like this. Good work does not bring salvation, but with salvation comes good work. God has prepared work for us to do and wants to work in and through us. We are saved from the wrath of God to live a holy life before we take our seat that has been prepared for us in Christ. James chapter 2 expands on this verse 10, and I encourage you to read that when you go home. He talks about faith and deeds. You can't say I have faith in Jesus Christ but not have deeds in keeping with that. The two things have to go. They have to go together. You can't have one without the other. Absolutely vital. And where does this play out? In every area of our life, Paul tells the Colossian church. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, working as for the Lord, not for men. So you open up the bottle of God and you pour it all over your life. You saturate your whole life because your whole life is working for God. You're not working for men. You might have an employer who pays you money for working in the place, but you're working for God. Your whole life should be a demonstration of God in you, working through you. That brings us to that last sola, the glory of God alone. That's how, friends, we should be living as people saved by the grace of God, believing the word of God to be true, that so every area of our life reveals Christ. And in the world we live today, there are people, the same type of people that were in the world when Jesus walked this very world. Because when Jesus walked this very world, performing those miracles, teaching the way he taught, there was people who didn't believe it. People said it was false. People said he was wrong. People still say these things today. This is why this Reformation theology is essential for us as we live. This truth is essential for us as we live in our context. People are promoting the notion that there is no God at all. People are promoting the notion that this book is false. It has no authority. It is not a living word. It's words on a page. People are challenging God's very creation, trying to take away what it means to be even alive at conception, challenging what it means to be male or female when that conceived little embryo becomes born, challenging what God's purpose for us as male and female are living together in relationship, and challenging how these lives of ours should end. And in every aspect, that's only one aspect. There's lots of other things. Those are just the ones that would be big on the news at the moment. Every challenge is contrary to the truth, contrary to Scripture. This is the world we live in. We can't put our heads in the sand and say, oh, it's different. Reformed theology, the truth of who God is as important today as it was the day Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door. And if you're here today and you're someone who was once an object of wrath, but by the grace of God you have been saved for all eternity and have a place in heaven with Christ, through Christ, then we have a responsibility. But I wonder, are we as prepared to be as brave and as bold as Luther was? Would we nail our colours to the mast? Does everyone who comes into our home realise what kind of home they're coming into? Do the people that we're working with realise the kind of person they're working with? Are we ready to go out and defend the word of God, the truth that saved us? That's what saved us, folks. A generation went before us with Reformed theology, with this truth. And they sat with us, whether it was in the BB, whether it was in a Sunday school class, whether it was in a youth fellowship, whether it was some old granny or granda or aunt or uncle. Somebody in a generation before us brought this Reformed truth and put it into our lives. And by the grace of God, we are now saved. And we're working through this sermon series of what it means to be a close-to-home congregation. What does it mean last week for the generations, the forefathers, to pass on the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord to the generation that is younger and is still to come? This is our role, folks. This is why God has saved us. He saved us to live holy lives so that other people could come to know him a Savior. That is what the Reformation was all about. The truth of God's salvation for those who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Are we determined? Are we determined to do that in these days and in our lives? As covenant reformers, I trust that we are encouraged, enthused, empowered as we meet together, as we worship together, as we pray together, as we study God's word together, as we do that at home to every day until we leave this scene of time or Jesus returns. Make sure people in our culture, in our context, hear the truth of who God is and what he has done for us and what he is doing in this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. And we pray, Lord, that it will be impressed, as we thought last week about how we impress this truth on our children. May it be impressed on us, your children, today, Lord. May we be determined to share it with everyone that we will meet from this moment on until your Son returns. And it's in his name we pray.